Let's take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, Hebrews chapter 11. And we're still in verse 32. We've been in this verse for a while. We're in our series, We Believe. We're looking at the faith of the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're trying to live like we believe. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, there's a list here that we've been working our way through. It says in verse 32, "What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." And tonight we're going to look at a man named Jephthah from Judges chapter 11. But let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that you would help us now as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us now. We'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I was thinking back, and I think I've only been called to do jury duty twice. Maybe three times, but I think two times. And I've never had to be on a jury. But, you know, jury duty is one of those things where you get the letter in the mail, and you're like, oh, man, not again, right? And you're like, all right, how can I get out of this? Like, what excuse could I use? I don't really know what the excuses are that they allow, but, you know, that's kind of, I feel like that's everybody's, well, most people's response to that. There's some people that are probably like, yes, jury duty. The rest of us are like, oh, okay. That means like a day where I can't go, like, do anything, right? I just got to go to the courthouse and do all of that. But then if you've been there, right, you go there and they give you like this whole introduction to it, and they present it as like it's this honor for you to do this, for you to be able to take part in this. And it is, it's like this act of like civic duty, and it's part of the community, and it's important to have people that serve on these juries. But you get in there and they talk about it, and then you feel kind of bad for how hard you tried to avoid it. You're like, I tried to get out of this, and they're like guilt tripping me into why I shouldn't have. And, you know, I'm probably gonna do the same thing next time, try and get out of it. But, you know, they're like, this is a really important part of it. And it is important for us as a nation to have a fair, honest, working justice system. All right, we say the Pledge of Allegiance, and the last part of that is with liberty and justice for all. And that is part of America, is that we are a nation that tries to have justice for all with our justice system. And man, the justice system is complicated. You know, from the Supreme Court all the way down, there's federal courts and all, it's a complicated system with all the laws and the legality that goes into that, and all the, you know, the way you have to do things specifically for your court system and all of that. And here in America, we have a good system, but we know it's not perfect. In the 1980s, there was an FBI operation called Operation Greylord, and it was this investigation into the court system in Cook County in Illinois, that's the county where Chicago is. So the FBI did this whole investigation into corruption within the court system in and around Chicago. And it ended up that 92 officials were indicted. That included 17 judges, 48 lawyers, 8 policemen, 10 deputy sheriffs, 8 court officials, and 1 state legislator. All of this was like for the system of bribery that was there in that court system. And it's like, whenever you have people in power, there's always the possibility for corruption. And you get money involved, and then it gets even worse. And here in America, we have a system that's not perfect, but it's pretty good. You look at other countries, and like, bribes are just how you, it's just the way of life. It's just how you do business in those countries. You just gotta bribe people. That's just, everybody knows it, and it's like, it's so systemic that you almost have to like, tear it down and start over, but it's just how it is. You just bribe people to get things done and to get along in the court system, and the people with the most money can get the furthest and get away with the most things. We look at all of that, and then as Christians, we have a higher court of appeal, and we believe that God is the ultimate judge. Here in the United States, the world looks at it and says, well, we've got the Supreme Court. And as Christians, we say, yes, we have the Supreme Court, but high and far away above that, God's our judge. That's what we believe. And Jephthah, if we're going to turn to Judges chapter 11, if you'll go there with me, we trust that God is our judge, and he is a righteous judge. And Jephthah is is an account of a man who trusted in God as his judge. And we're going to start in Judges chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the setup for the story of Jephthah. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." So we have this introduction to this man named Jephthah. Again, we're in the book of Judges, which I think we've mentioned this for the last several messages, right? The whole cycle of sin and then oppression as judgment, and then they're crying out to the Lord and their repentance, and then God raising up a judge to deliver them. And then they would serve the Lord, but then they would eventually fall back into sin and be oppressed again, and it went around and around. So we have all of these judges in the book of Judges. Jephthah is one of them, and we're introduced to him as the son of Gilead. Now, as you read through the rest of the story, it gets a little confusing because Gilead is the name is used a lot. Number one, it's his dad, but it is also the name of the place where they live, like the region where he is. So he is Jephthah the Gileadite in two ways. One, it's his dad, and number two, that's where they lived. So Gilead is, it's east of the Jordan River. So we're across the Jordan River, and it's up to the north, kind of like a little south of the Sea of Galilee. And we talked about this before, but east of the Jordan River, which for you guys is this side, it starts in the south across from the Dead Sea. There's Moab, then there's the Ammonites, and then there's Gilead. Moab and Ammon, they're people groups, where the name is, which the land is kind of named after. And then you have Gilead, which is not a people group, it's just a region. It's that kind of area. That area was mostly occupied by the tribe Gad. So we assume that Jephthah is of that tribe, that he is a Gadite, because that's the tribe that's most closely associated with that region. But it introduces us to him in verse 1, and it tells us who his dad is, but it says that he was the son of a harlot. So his mom was a prostitute. And then in verse 2, it says, "Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." So Jephthah is there with his stepbrothers, his dad and his stepmom, and as he gets older and as his stepbrothers grow up, there comes this moment, and it's possible that this happens when his dad passes away. It doesn't tell us, so that's kind of what I'm guessing. But there comes this moment of animosity between the two groups. And now the brothers, his stepbrothers, look at Jephthah and say, "You're only our half brother. You're not by our mom. So you're not getting any of the inheritance." And so they kick him out. They said, "Thou shalt not inherit our father's house." So in verse 3, "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him." When he's kicked out, he goes further east, closer, more toward the desert, right? As you go east in Israel, you get out toward the desert. So he heads kind of out there, and he's in this land where it was less populated, and so he comes across this group. There were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Vain men. The word vain means empty and worthless. Occasionally you'll find a commentator who say that they're just like, these are poor people that, you know, destitute and were kicked out of society. But the word vain always has a real negative connotation in Scripture, and it's hard to get around that. So these were probably people that were living on the outskirts of Israel for a reason. There's a reason why these people were not accepted in society. They were probably people that were very debased and that sort of person, vain men. So these are gathered unto him, and he becomes their leader. It says in the end of verse 3 that they went out with him, which is the idea of they would go raiding, right? That was how they made their living, was they would go, probably not to Israel, but the other people groups around, and just raid from these other cities that were around there. So as this is happening, as he is kicked out, and as he gathers this group of men to him, almost this force, this army, and he's winning these battles and fighting all of this, he gains this reputation then as a leader, and especially a leader in battle, like a warrior. So then we get to verse 4. It says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." So now we get into the oppression part. We're not going to go back there, but in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, it tells us that the Ammonites are making war against Israel because of Israel's sin. God is raising up the Ammonites to oppress Israel, to get them to understand their wickedness and their sin, their need for repentance. So the Ammonites make war against Israel. Verse 5, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. So they look around and they say, we need someone that can lead us, specifically lead us into battle. And they think of Jephthah. And they say, Jephthah, will you come back into our society? I know we kicked you out, but we want you back now. And we want you to help us fight with the children of Ammon, and you will be our captain. So then Jephthah says in verse 7, he says unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah makes this agreement with them as they call him back. And he says, I'll do it with one condition. I'm your leader. Like, if you bring me back, it's not temporary. I'm going to be the leader of the people of Gilead. And at this point, they probably don't have a choice. They're like, we need someone to deliver us from the Ammonites. With the whole situation, with us and being oppressed by the Ammonites, we've got no other choice. So they accept this. And so then Jephthah begins in verse 12. He opens negotiations with the Ammonites. Instead of just going into battle, he decides to talk with them first. He sends messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? So he asks him, why are you fighting against us? Verse 13, the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Those are three rivers that basically outlined their land on the three sides, and then the desert on the east. But he says, now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it. So here's the argument. The king of the Ammonites says, you have our land, we want it back. And Jephthah replies and says, well, listen, here's the history. Here's how it happened. And he talks about how when they were coming out of Egypt, they came up through, and at that time, the Amorites had pushed the Ammonites out of their land. And so Jephthah says, we didn't take it from you, we took it from the Amorites. The Amorites had the land, and we took it from them. And so he then comes down and all the history there, and he makes that argument. And then he says, in verse 23, that their God The God of Israel gave this land to Israel. When they came through, God gave them victory over the Amorites and also the Moabites, but over the Amorites. And he says, God gave us that, so shouldn't we possess it? And then he asked them in verse 24, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. And he says, isn't this kind of how it works? That if your God Chemosh gives you victory in battle, aren't you going to take that land because your God gave it to you? And he says, our God gave us this land. And if God gives us this land, aren't we going to take it? He goes, that's kind of how this whole thing works. That's how you get land, is that God gives you this land. And then he says in verse 25, he says, and now art thou any better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? And he talks about how Balak, king of Moab, didn't try and take his land back when God gave that to Israel. And then he says in verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Aroer and her towns and in all the cities that belong by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? And he almost says, like, the statute of limitations ran out on this. Like, there was 300 years and you didn't try and take your land back. You never made any attempt. And he says, why now? He says, it's been like 300 years we've had this land, so your time has passed. But then he comes down to verse 27. This is what I want to get to. He says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. So he tells them, he says, don't try and play the victim here. Don't say that you have been victimized here and that you are that you have the legal claim to this. He says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee. He says, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. He says, we're not wrong for being in this land. He says, our God gave it to us 300 years ago. And he says, you're wrong for trying to take this land back. And so there's this argument as they make these negotiations about who's wrong and who's right. But then Jephthah says something in the end of verse 27. He says, the Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And that's where Jephthah comes down to. He says, okay, we're arguing about this, about who's right and who's wrong. He says, we're going to let the Lord be judge. God will be the judge of this contest and of this argument. And that's Jephthah's faith. He says simply, I believe that God is the judge and that God needs to be the one who decides this. And Jephthah turns this into a court case. And he says, in this court case, we're going to let God be the one who decides. We have our arguments. We have our point of views. We're going to let God be the judge. Now, in verse 28, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. He says, no, we're not going to let your God be judge. But that's where Jephthah brings this. And what a great place to bring this. What a great place to bring this argument. Not where it'd be the word of one man against the word of another man. The word of Jephthah versus the word of the king of the Ammonites. But how about we bring this before the Lord and we let God be judge? And as Christians, we believe like Jephthah. We believe that God is our judge. That God is our righteous judge. I read an article that was entitled, Does Right and Wrong Actually Exist? And it was this discussion about morality and whether it's an actual thing, like whether you can actually say something is right and something is wrong. And in the article, they said, morality is nothing more than an evolutionary feature shaped by our upbringing. And their point was that as a species, we've kind of evolved. And as we've evolved to prioritize behavior that's good for the society. You know, and so that's how we kind of think about right and wrong based on, you know, their claim that we've evolved. So as a species, we've evolved to like things like not killing. Because killing hurts society, right? If we kill the members of society, then we have fewer, whatever, right? And so we've evolved then to prioritize like sharing and helping people and all the good things and all the right things. And we've evolved to think that things that hurt society are wrong. And then they said, we've also got our cultural upbringing that, you know, that we've got our cultural laws and the ways we do things in society that help us think the way we think. And they came to that conclusion, but then they said this. They said, so here's what they decided, that the only person that determines our actions' moral rightness is the person we face in the mirror every day. And he said, well, right and wrong, that's just your opinion. That's what it comes down to. And they were fine with that. They thought that was wonderful, right? That it's every person's opinion if something is right or if something is wrong. And as Christians, we throw all that in the trash. And we say, no, God made us. And so God then is the one who decides what is right and wrong, right? God gave us a conscience within us that has the sense of justice and a sense of fairness. God is the one then who decides what is right and what is wrong. And righteousness is, it's the nature of God made law. That's what righteousness is. It's the character of God and his perfection and who he is. And God says, well, be holy as I am holy. And so we have a standard of righteousness. There is right and wrong. There is morality, but it's not based upon just how we think. It's based upon God and what God has said and who God is. And God is the judge who has decided what is right and what is wrong. And as judge, then, he rewards what is right and he punishes what is wrong. That's his right. That's his authority. That's his position. That's what God is allowed to do. And when we think about the judgment of God, we can think about it in two parts. First, there is the ruling, if we put it kind of in court terms. There is the ruling, the decision, right? Because in every single case, God knows what is right and God knows what is wrong. He knows what is good. He knows what is sinful. There is that determination of sin by God. And God has given us insight into what is sin. I mean, he's given us a conscience, but he's also given us the word of God that tells us that there is something that is sin and there is righteousness. And he's told us what sin is. And we can go through and list all of the sins, but we're not going to. But Israel was given that Mosaic law to follow and kind of characterized by the Ten Commandments, right? Which were all these thou shalt not, right? Things you were not supposed to do. Things that if you then did them, by God were declared to be sin and wickedness and iniquity. God set all those things out. It wasn't that Moses went up on the mount and decided. God laid all of those out. God said, this is what is sin for you to do that. And there was the whole rest of the Mosaic law that was there. And then we read through the rest of Scripture and we find out about Israel's experience with living in sin, right? Even right there on Mount Sinai with them and the golden calf, right? And finding out that they were not supposed to worship any other gods. And God looked at them and said, that is sin for you to do that. Their unbelief, their murmuring in the wilderness. And we go through the rest of Scripture and find different accounts of people sinning and that God makes that decision, though. That's the point I want to bring. That God makes that ruling. God is the judge. And he says, if you do that, then that is sin for you to do that. So there's the ruling, but then there's also the sentencing. The punishment that is given because it has been determined to be sin. And this authority, the Bible says, has been given to Jesus Christ. I'm going to read some verses. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus said that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And there's this, Scripture tells us that God took that authority, right, the judgment, and he gave it to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he said, Jesus Christ is the one who is going to do all of that judgment. And there's coming this time of judgment for those that are not saved. They'll be judged according to their works. And we talked about this before. There's also coming a time of then reward for believers at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are rewarded for the things that we have done for the Lord, and that is done by Jesus Christ. All right, so he's the one that does all of this sentencing, if we put it that way. All this judgment is given to Jesus Christ. And that is what we believe. We believe that God is our judge. Jesus Christ is our judge. And we stand or we fall before him. Other people can judge us, and they can make decisions about who we are and about our conduct. But as believers, we say, ultimately, it comes down to, what does God say about me? What does God say about my life? What does Jesus Christ determine about the things that I have done, the words that I have said, the thoughts that I have allowed into my mind? What does Jesus Christ determine about those things? But also implied in this, implied in what Jephthah says in Judges chapter 11 and what's stated other places in Scripture, is that we believe that God is judge, but we believe that Jesus Christ is then the righteous judge. He is the perfect judge, the judge that does not make any mistakes. Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119 and verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's the judge that we go to. He is not biased. He cannot be deceived. He can't be bribed. No excuses fly before Jesus Christ. He is the righteous judge, and that matters. It matters that not only he is our judge, but that he is perfect in his judgment. There are no mistakes with this judge. Every decision he makes is exactly right. And in the day that we stand before him, there will be no need to appeal. There will be no use appealing, because everything he has done is perfect and is right. So we believe, like Jephthah, that God is our judge and that he is a righteous judge. But then that brings us to our second point, and that is, we need to live like we believe. We need to live like we believe. During the gold rush in the 1850s, California was it was a pretty wild place, you know, the Wild West. And San Francisco, with the gold rush and everybody going out there to mine that gold and pan for gold, San Francisco grew rapidly. It grew from 800 people to almost 25,000 just over 3 years. So 3 years, it grew from 800 to 25,000 people. So you had this huge rush of people coming into San Francisco. And you can imagine just the buildings that were thrown up and how it expanded. Well, with that rise in population naturally came a rise in crime. Right, crime just skyrocketed, and there were all sorts of things that were going on. And so in 1851, there were 700 merchants in San Francisco that gathered together, and they formed the Committee for Vigilance. And by vigilance, we mean vigilantes. It's vigilance with an A. So they formed this committee to be vigilantes, these 700 merchants. And they announced that San Francisco's elected government was incapable of protecting the life and property of the city's citizens, and they claimed that role for themselves. They looked at the government that had been elected and that was in place and the justice system, and they said, they're not doing a good enough job. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not protecting us. They're not, you know, taking care of our interests. So we're going to do that ourselves. So they went about being vigilantes, and they were actually very successful. I don't know about their how accurate they were, but crime dropped because there were these 700 guys going around and being vigilantes. And it kind of, this whole movement spread throughout California, the other groups that followed them. But they started this group because they looked at their government and said, they're not doing a good enough job, so we have to take it into our own hands. And isn't our attempts at making things fair for ourselves, our attempts at revenge and getting even, isn't that a statement on our behalf that we don't think that God as judge is doing his job? That God is not protecting our interests, that God isn't doing something, and if God's not going to do it, then of necessity it falls into our hands, where we have to make things right for ourselves. We have to get even. We have to take care of things. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 says, "We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Christians aren't supposed to be vigilantes for ourselves, where we take God's job and say, if he's not going to do it, I will do it myself. There's a Greek proverb, an old Greek proverb, that says, "The wheels of justice turn slowly, but grind exceedingly fine." And we know the meaning of that, right? That sometimes it takes a while, but things seem to work out. And that's the way it is with God, that the justice of God doesn't always work as fast as we want it to. I mean, when we're wronged, we want things to be made right instantly. We want things to be made fair. We want people to see that we've been justified and that the other person was actually wrong. And we want things to happen fast. Don't we? Like, when it happens, we want God to do something quick, like lightning bolt from heaven or something, you know, or something to happen. As Christians, we have to be long-suffering and patient because God's timing and his justice is perfect. He is the righteous judge, and he'll do everything in his time. He will make everything fair in his time. And the question is, are we okay with waiting for God's justice? Are we okay waiting for God's timeline? Are we okay with life being unfair for us? Because it may be that life is unfair until we get to glory, and then God takes care of everything. It may be. It may not be that God ever proves you right in this life. It could be that life is just unfair, and are we okay with that? Are we okay with the fact that God might be merciful to the person that wronged us, that God might forgive them, and that God might, instead of punishing them, he's put that punishment on Jesus Christ, and he lets them go? Are we okay with God doing that in his mercy? Are we okay with that? We have to let God be the judge. It's so easy for us to try and take things into our own hands. But as Christians, we say we believe God is the righteous judge. So we let God be judge. We can trust him. That's what it means when we say we believe that God is judge. It's not just we believe that he does this, but that we trust him. We trust him to do the job. We trust him to do it correctly and perfectly. But not only that, if we take it one more step, let God be judge, but also, if we put it this way, let God be your judge. People are always going to be judging us. They're always going to judge you. Sometimes they're going to judge you and then they're going to praise you, right? And they're going to say, good job, you did right. Wow, you did a wonderful job. You did exactly what you should have. And it's easy for us to take that and run with it. But hold up, let God be your judge. Whether or not people praise you doesn't determine what God thinks about you. Let God be your judge. Because, you know, you go out in this world and you can go to a secular job and you can get praised for a lot of things that God will not praise you for. It can go the other way, that you can be condemned for something. And people can make fun of you and tell you to say you did the wrong thing and that you made mistakes and you shouldn't have done that. And they can condemn you for that. But let God be your judge. Let him be the one who makes the final decision on what you did. He's the judge. Just because someone condemns you doesn't mean you did the wrong thing. It ultimately is decided by God. Let God be your judge. Don't assume that praise means you're right, and don't assume that condemnation means that you are wrong. Because God knows what everybody else does not know. And people look on the outward appearance. You know, when Samuel was sent to the household of Jesse to find the next king, we know the story, right? He looks through all these people and he thinks, man, they look like they'd be great kings, the sons of Jesse. And the Lord tells them, listen, you look on the outside appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's why God is the perfect judge. Because everybody else, they see the outside appearance, and sometimes they'll praise you, sometimes they'll condemn you. Let God be your judge. Worry about what God says about who you are and what you've done. What matters is our standing before the Lord. So let God be the judge. As we close, I want to turn to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. It's the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse, verse 25. And we're given this summary of this whole time of the time of the judges. It's summed up here in verse 25, but it's also the same phrase, the same conclusion is given another place in the book. But it says in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And it says, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." In essence, it's saying, listen, every man was their own judge. They made their own decisions on what they were supposed to be doing and what was right for them to do and what was wrong for them to do. Everybody was their own judge. And reading through the book of Judges, you come to the conclusion that while they did the job, they weren't very qualified to do it. They did what was right in their own eyes. They made this judgment, they made this determination, but apparently they weren't very qualified to do that. You know what I found while I was studying this is that the Constitution, our Constitution, doesn't set out any qualifications for a federal judge. Technically, there are no qualifications to be a federal judge, which I was like, wow, I could be a judge. You know, I could be a federal judge if I wanted to. You don't have to go to school to be a federal judge. You don't have to have a degree. Now, that's per the Constitution. So the members of Congress and the Department of Justice, they have developed like informal regulations and qualifications, and you can't just like sign up to be a judge. Like there's this, you know, they have to like check you out before you do that. And there's highly qualified people that are, you know, determining who can be. Well, we hope they're highly qualified determining who can be a judge. But you know, over the years, there's been judges that have been accused of being unqualified judges, where they're in this position, but people go, I don't know if they should be. I don't know if they're actually qualified to make really good decisions. The fact that God is perfect, and God is righteous, and God is sinless perfectly qualifies him to be the judge. Then we look at ourselves, and we see the fact that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we know who we are. Number one, we're really biased toward ourselves, right? And I think that right off disqualifies us. But the sinfulness of our own heart really disqualifies us from being the judge that God is. And many times we like to take that role for ourselves and be this judge of our own life and even then the judge of other people. But Jephthah, in the midst of this negotiation with the Ammonites, he comes back to this, and he says in Judges chapter 11, he says, "You can say what you want to say, I can say what I want to say." And he said, "The Lord, the judge, be judge this day." That's what we need. That's what our attitude needs to be. Let's let God be the judge. We believe he is the righteous judge. We trust him. So let's let God be the judge of our life. And I want to turn to one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." We know that he was perfect. He was sinless. But in verse 23, it says, "Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." He went through all of that. In even though he did nothing wrong, yet they reviled him, yet they persecuted him. But look at the end of verse 23. "He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He committed himself to him that judges righteously. Can we do any better than that? Than to simply, when we're reviled, when we're persecuted, just to trust ourselves to the one that judges righteously. So what are we going to do when life isn't fair? I tell our kids this, life's not fair, right? It's the way it is. I can't make life fair. You can't go around making life fair. Life's just not always going to be fair. But what are we going to do when that happens? What are we going to do when things aren't fair, when people treat us unfairly? We need to let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. We don't go on a vigilante streak and try and make things right. We trust God. We know that God is in control and he can take care of things. We need to let God be the judge. What are we going to do when all of a sudden we find ourselves being praised by people? When they congratulate us and they tell us we're doing a wonderful job and that we did everything exactly right. Are we going to just accept that, or are we going to say, well, ultimately I stand before God. I need to make sure that what I did was right in God's eyes. What are we going to do when people condemn you and they make fun of you and they tell you you did everything wrong and you made a mistake? Are you going to bow to that, or are you going to say, well, let me see what God says. Let me stand or fall before the judge who judges righteously. Let God be judge. He's the one who knows. He's the one who never makes a mistake. The world can appeal to the highest court in their nation. But as Christians, we go even higher than that. And we appeal to God, the righteous judge. We believe that God is a righteous judge. So let's live like we believe. Let's let God be the judge of our life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for who you are to us. And Lord, we want to tell you that we trust you. Lord, it's hard when people judge us, but Lord, help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to understand that we stand or we fall before you, that you are the judge. Help us to trust you. Help us to wait for your justice. Help us to depend upon you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.